1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find 1 Corinthians 4, 1 on page 1215. Today's date is December 23rd, 2018. Today's text is going to be in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. And the title of this morning's message is, What are the mysteries that we're supposed to be stewards of? What are the mysteries that we're supposed to be the stewards of? And we begin with the story of a passenger jet that was on its way from Los Angeles to New York, when suddenly one of the engines flamed out. Well, everybody gasped, of course. One of the stewards came on the intercom and announced, There's nothing to worry about. We still have 3 engines left. It'll just take 7 hours to get to New York instead of 5. But just then, a second engine flamed out. And the steward announced, There's no reason to panic. We still have 2 engines left. It'll now just take 10 hours to get to New York. And then, of course, a third engine flamed out. And he said, Stay calm. The plane can fly with just one engine. It's just going to take us 12 hours to get to New York. At which point, one of the passengers said, Boy, I sure hope that last engine doesn't fail or we'll be up here forever. Well, speaking of stewards, you might be surprised to learn that the Apostle Paul says that you and I are supposed to be stewards, as we see in our text here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, where we read these words. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I'm sure you know that God expects all Christians to be, as it says there in that verse, ministers of Christ, and not just pastors. We can all have a ministry in the lives of other people by sharing the gospel with lost people and sharing Bible truth with Christians. But if that's the case, then according to this verse, we're all also supposed to be stewards of the mysteries. Now, before we talk about what those mysteries are, maybe you're wondering, well, I'm not really sure what a steward is. Well, a steward in the Bible is not that much different than a steward on an airplane. Stewards and stewardesses on jet airliners are the people who dispense the airline's food and drinks and snacks and headphones and pillows and all the other things that they'll give you on an airplane. And that sounds an awful lot like the description that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of a steward in the Bible, as we see in your first cross reference in Luke 12 and verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So you see, a steward in the Bible was a servant who was in charge of dispensing his master's food to all of his master's other servants. And spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul says that you and I are supposed to be stewards of something he calls the mysteries of God. And the question that I am frequently asked at Brean Bible Society is, what are these mysteries that we're supposed to be stewards of? I mean, probably the first rule of being a faithful and wise steward is knowing what you're supposed to be stewarding and dispensing, right? Well, in the Bible, a mystery is information that God kept secret from people in the past, as you see in your next reference in Colossians 1:26, where the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. So, a mystery is information that God kept secret from people in past generations. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about some mysteries that he called, in your next reference in Matthew 13:11, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's talking about mysteries about the kingdom that God is someday going to establish here on the earth. A kingdom that the prophet Daniel predicted in your next reference in Daniel 2 and verse 44. He predicted in the days of these kings, and he's talking about some kings that will be living in the end times, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it will stand forever. And I know most of you know that after the rapture, after the tribulation that'll follow the rapture, after the second coming of Christ, after the tribulation, God is going to set up a kingdom here on earth that'll last, well, first for 1,000 years, then that battle of Gog and Magog, and then, as Daniel says, it will stand forever. But now, we know that the kingdom itself wasn't a mystery, since Daniel talked about it, as well as a lot of the other prophets. But there were things about that kingdom that God kept secret till the Lord Jesus Christ revealed them. Secrets that he called the mysteries of the kingdom. But listen, those are not the mysteries that you and I are supposed to be stewards of. And you know that because the kingdom of heaven on earth is the hope of the people of Israel. God plans to rapture you to heaven. And the only one in the Bible who talks about actually going to heaven rather than the kingdom of heaven on earth is the Apostle Paul. You know what that means? That means I need to get a new voice. Let's try something here. What that means is the mysteries that you and I are supposed to be the stewards of are the mysteries revealed to the Apostle Paul. And I agree with most grace pastors who say that there are 7 Pauline mysteries. Now don't panic, we're only going to have time to look at 2 of them today after that introduction that we gave to this subject, and we'll study a few more of them next Sunday, Lord willing, and maybe a few steward jokes too, if you, or maybe not if you bribe me, maybe we can pass on them. But the first of the 7 mysteries that we want to consider this morning is the one we read about in your next reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, where Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. Now, as you may know, that word gospel just means good news. And if you're wondering how we know that, look at what the Lord said in Luke 4:18. He stood in the synagogue that one day and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Lord was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Is that what yours says? No. "Good tidings to the meek." Do you see how that defines the word gospel as good tidings, good news? And throughout the Bible, God's good news has always been that you can be saved from your sins and from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But here's the thing about that. There's always been something about the gospel that was a mystery. Something that was hidden from ages and generations in the past. And that is how a righteous God could save sinners who were not righteous. We see this illustrated in something that happened on the very first Palm Sunday. Do you remember what Zechariah predicted would happen on the very first Palm Sunday in your next reference? In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon," that's supposed to be a colt, not a cold, "a colt, the foal of an ass." But listen, do you remember how Matthew described what happened that day in your next reference? In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Do you notice anything missing there from what Zechariah said? Look back at Zechariah's quote. It's the part I put in italics. That part about being just and having salvation. Now, why would Matthew leave that out? It's because before Paul came along, nobody knew how God could be just and still have salvation. Listen, a just God has to condemn sinners, not save them. Do you know what God told the judges in Israel to do in your next reference? When they judged people, he said in Deuteronomy 25, he says, you justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, let me ask you, is that what God did when he saved an adulterous murderer like David? Did he condemn the wicked that day? No. He justified David instead. So, now let me ask you, is God one of those do as I say and not as I do types? Or he's telling the judges one thing and doing the other? Well, it sure looked like it. For the first 4,000 years of human history, as God justified one sinner after another, that's what it looked like. It was a mystery how God could do that. It was a mystery that made him look bad in the eyes of the world. Did you know that? It made him look like a God who was letting sinners get off scot-free without having to pay for their sins. And then the Apostle Paul showed up and revealed what God had told him, that Christ died to pay for our sins. And it cleared God's name. You see, at the cross, God took your sins and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ and made him wicked and then condemned the wicked to death. And then when you believe on him, God takes his righteousness and puts it on you. Isn't that what it says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But nobody knew that about the gospel until Paul. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote in your next reference in Romans 3:24 to 26. Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say, at this time, with my ministry, Paul says, his righteousness, that he might be a just God and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now here, listen. When that verse talks about the sins that are past, that is not talking about the sins that are past in your life. Listen. If Jesus Christ only died for your past sins, you're in a heap of trouble, because most likely you're going to sin again tomorrow. Then what are you going to do? No, that's talking about the sins that are past in the Old Testament. For 4,000 years, God looked unrighteous for justifying sinners, for forgiving David and all the other saints. And then Paul revealed the mystery of the gospel. The secret that was hidden about the gospel. That God was just when he justified sinners. But he waited 4,000 years to clear his name. He almost daring men to challenge his righteousness by going around saying things like it says in your next reference in Isaiah 45 and verse 21. God says through the prophet Isaiah, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Well, doesn't that sound like what Paul is saying? That God is just and a Savior, a justifier of sinners? But Isaiah didn't say how God could be a just God and a Savior. All he said was in your next reference in Isaiah 56:1. Thus saith the Lord, my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. It was left for the Apostle Paul to reveal that mystery. The mystery he calls the mystery of the gospel. It's the first mystery that you and I are to be the stewards of. And it's important because, well, I've told you often that Oklahoma City bomber Terry Nichols is as saved as you and me, and writes me letters and asks Bible questions that show he's soundly saved and a good student of the Word of God. But listen, if you try to tell people that someone responsible for 168 deaths is going to heaven, people are outraged. They think any God who would let a man like that into heaven must be an unjust God, right? But I would encourage you to tell people about Terry, because then you can answer their outrage by telling them the mystery of the gospel. How Christ paid for Terry's sins and how he paid for their sins too. That's why people go to heaven, not because they did good things or bad things. Amen?
Amen.
Don't let people go around thinking your God is unjust because he doesn't fit their description of justice. Now, the next mystery we're supposed to be stewards of is called the mystery of the church. And that's because of something we read there in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." But now, I got a question for you. What's so mysterious about the church? Remember, we said a mystery is information that was hidden from people in the Old Testament, right? And if the church was hidden from people in the Old Testament, how come we read about a church in your next reference in Acts 7:37 and 38, where it talks about Moses and how he was in what? The church in the wilderness. Well, if there was a church in the Old Testament, how can Paul say that the church is a mystery? Well, that word church, that word is in the Bible just means a called out assembly. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it because of your next reference where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, to the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints. God called the Corinthians out from the world to be saints. Of course, it took them a while to start acting like saints, but as you can see, that word church means a called out group of people. And that certainly applies to the people of Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt and God called them out of Egypt. So, when Paul talks about the mystery of the church, whatever church he's talking about must be a different church than the church in the wilderness. I mean, if he calls it a mystery that was hidden from ages and generations, it has to be a different church. And the church that Paul is talking about is in your next reference in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. That's a different church than the church in the wilderness. And let me tell you, the idea of having a church that would be made up of the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was an idea that was hidden from the Old Testament saints. There is no mention anywhere in the Bible, until Paul, of the body of Christ. Now, having said that, I should add that there are things about the body of Christ that really don't sound like they're a mystery. As you know, the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? Isn't that what it says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12:13? When you believe, it says, you're by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. But listen, having a church made up of Jews and Gentiles was not a mystery. God told the Jews in the Old Testament, that church in the wilderness, to let Gentiles join their church. Look at this next reference. This is fascinating stuff. In Isaiah 56, 3-7, God says to the people of Israel, "Neither let the son of the stranger," that's the Bible word for Gentiles sometimes, "neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people in Israel. The sons of the stranger," God says, "even them will I bring to my holy mountain," a picture of the kingdom in the Bible, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Well, as you can see, God always intended for that church of Jews in the wilderness to grow and someday include the Gentiles. But if you know your Bible, you know the Jews weren't too fond of that idea, were they? The Lord quoted that last line that Isaiah said there in your next reference. Look at Mark 11, verses 15 and 17. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, saying unto them, "Is it not written," and here's where he quotes Isaiah, "my house shall be called of all nations, all people, the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Do you ever wonder why he was so ticked off that day? It is because of what the Jews were doing to the Gentiles. You see, Gentiles who converted to Judaism back then, who lived in faraway lands, when they came to bring their animal sacrifices to Jerusalem, those sacrifices had to be without blemish. And listen, I'm not a farmer, but I know you can't walk a lamb 100 miles without expecting him to get nicked up a little bit with thorns and whatever on the way. So, what they would do instead is when they'd get to the temple, they would buy sacrifices. And the Jews, of course, were more than happy to sell them to them and overcharge them for them. And then, when it talks about the money changers, the Gentiles, the Romans, all had money that bore whose picture, whose inscription, whose image? Caesar's. And listen, Caesar was worshipped as a god. So his image was considered an idol and it wasn't allowed in the temple. But not to worry. The people of Israel were glad to exchange their money for Jewish shekels, but the exchange rate was way in favor of the Jews, and the Lord was outraged about this. Now, I mention all that to point out that you would think Jews would have welcomed Gentiles into their church instead of trying to drive them away by fleecing them financially. And the reason you would think that is because in the church of Israel, Gentiles were welcome, but they were not considered equal with the Jews. God made it clear that Gentiles would have a subservient role in the Jewish church, especially in the kingdom of heaven. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 14 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah predicts the Lord will have mercy on Israel and set them in their own land. Someday he's going to do that. Those unbelieving Jews over there now, that's not a fulfillment of this. Someday he's going to set up his kingdom, set Israel in their own land, and the strangers, the Gentiles, shall be joined with them. And then it says, the house of Israel shall possess those Gentiles for servants and for handmaids. Does that sound like an equal arrangement to you?
No.
Look at Isaiah 60, verse 10. The sons of the stranger shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister to thee. And in Isaiah 61, 5, the Gentiles, the strangers, will stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now listen, knowing all of that, you'd think the Jews would welcome Gentiles to the temple, not try to discourage them by financially raping them. I mean, the more Gentiles waiting on you hand and foot, the merrier, right? You would think they'd think that way. Now, I say all of that to point out a difference in the church, which is the body of Christ. Gentiles in the body of Christ, the church which is his body, are not subservient to the Jews. And you know that because of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 1-6. Where Paul, speaking of Christ, it says, he made known to me the mystery that we're talking about here, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's the definition of a mystery. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now listen, I've told you many times what that word fellow means. It means equal. And you see that in your next reference in Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God hath anointed thee above who? Above thy fellows. You know who the Lord's fellows were when he was here on earth? All the other men on earth. God anointed him above them, it says. But that means when the Lord was here, he was equal to other men, right? He was still God, as it says there, thy throne, O God. But while he was here, he was a fellow of other men. He was an equal with other men. That's what the word fellow means. So, when Paul says that the Gentiles in the body of Christ are fellow heirs, he's saying they are equal heirs with the Jews. You say, heirs of what? Well, look what Paul told the Jews in an epistle he wrote to the Jews. In Hebrews 1, not Paul, but whoever wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:14, talks about heirs of what?
Salvation.
Salvation. That's what they were the heirs of. But listen, your apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, says you're an heir of salvation too, doesn't he? Look at Titus 3:7. Being justified by his grace, we should be made what? Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That means that in the body of Christ, Gentiles are equal heirs with the Jews. Romans 10:12 says what? There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Boy, you stand up there in Israel in the church in the Old Testament and say that, they'd stone you. And rightly so, because there was a difference. But now there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Do you know why he had to say that? It was because under the law, God was a whole lot richer to the Jews who called upon Him. In the kingdom of heaven, folks, the Jews are going to reign over the Gentiles. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10? In Revelation 5, 9, speaking to the Lord, these guys, these Jewish fellows, said, "Thou hast made us kings and priests, and we're going to reign on the earth over the Gentiles." But I've told you many times, that's not who you're going to reign over. Your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that as members of the body of Christ, you're going to reign over the angels. And listen, this mystery that Gentiles could be fellow heirs, equal heirs with the Jews, is one of the mysteries that was given to the Apostle Paul to make known. That's what you read in your last reference in Ephesians 3, 7 to 9. Paul says, "I was made a minister that I should make all men see not just the mystery, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which once again was a mystery from the beginning of the world that has been hid in God." He's talking about the fellowship, the equality that we have with the Jews in the body of Christ. God made Paul a minister and a steward to make that known. And He makes you and I stewards of that mystery as well. If you want to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, how many of you want to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul? Say amen.
Amen.
That way they can hear you on the tape. How many of you remember years ago the movie The Fugitive? Raise your hand about that. You don't have to say amen to that. Just how many of you remember the TV show it was based on? There's some old people here, like me. How many of you know it was based on a real story?
Yes.
Yeah, a doctor named Sam Shepard was accused of killing his wife, just as Richard Kimball was in the show. And did you know that even though Dr. Shepard was convicted, his son never stopped trying to clear his father's name? Well, thanks to the Apostle Paul, God's name has finally been cleared in what he calls the mystery of the gospel. But listen, if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're watching our video or listening to our recording, you need to know God didn't just send His Son to die for us to clear His name. He sent His Son to die for us to save your soul. You know, if you're guilty of a crime and you go before the judge and the judge justifies you, lets you go free, he's an unjust judge. But if He justifies you after volunteering to suffer the death penalty for you, then He's a just judge and the justifier of you.
Amen.
And that's what God the Father did for you on the cross when He sent His Son to die for you. And all He asked you to do to be saved is believe it. Amen?
Amen.